rich truth to that song that Jeff and Teresa just sang, the love of Christ shown, spoken to us as it were when He died on the cross of Calvary and paid the penalty for our sin and gave His life that we might have life. Let me have you turn in your Scripture this evening to Matthew 28, a familiar place for us to begin as we have an evening where we are going to be having some baptisms, and we'll get to that text here in a few minutes. But tonight we have the privilege of having two special young people follow the Lord Jesus in obedience through believers' baptism. And that means that they are following a biblical pattern of being baptized by immersion. And they're doing it not in order to in some way show themselves worthy of God's favor, but rather they are doing this as believers who have already turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. They are already saved, if we want to use that biblical term. They are possessors of eternal life based not on anything that they have done, not on something that they are going to do tonight, but based on what the Lord Jesus has already done for them on the cross. And so tonight they just simply want to testify of that. They want to identify publicly with Jesus by picturing through water baptism that they are now new creatures in Christ. And during the baptism ceremony that we'll observe here shortly, I will make a couple of pronouncements, so to speak. As each of those being baptized goes under the water, I will say, buried with Him in the likeness of His death. And as they come up out of the water, I'll say, raised to walk in newness of life. And that's what is pictured in believers' baptism. That's what these two young people want us to see tonight, that they have trusted Jesus and that they have died to themselves and died to sin, if you will, in Him. And that they have risen to walk in new life in Him as well. But you know, folks, not everyone understands baptism the way that we do here in our churches and other churches do that practice believers' baptism. In fact, a lot of people don't understand it this way. Our church comes from a historic line of churches that perform believers' baptism rather than infant baptism, and there are other things that people do too, but those certainly are kind of two clear practices that people have, that churches have with regard to the matter of baptism. And one of the reasons that the name Baptist was attached to churches like ours was because rather than baptizing babies, we baptize believers, and that was seen. You know, when that kind of contrast began to be seen there as a unique and defining difference. Not the only difference between Baptist churches and other kinds of churches, of course, but certainly one rather conspicuous one. And as I said, the method and the meaning of baptism is certainly not the most important distinction, but it is important. In fact, if we look back through history, and tonight we'll do a little bit of that, I want us to see the importance of this matter of what baptism really is. And how it is practiced. And so tonight I want to address for us why we as a church don't baptize infants. And in large measure, my approach will be to identify some of the reasons why some do and why we come to a different biblical conviction, a different conclusion about it. So that's where we're going to go this evening. Let me add this before we begin. I'm guessing that there are many of us here who were baptized, who were sprinkled as infants. There are some Baptists who don't even like to use the term baptism in connection with that, and we'll touch on the significance of the meaning of the word, but I'm just describing it that way because that is what people commonly understand. They talk about infant baptism where babies are brought by their parents before the church, before they're able to really even understand what's going on. And they're sprinkled with water, and as such are believed to then be added to the household of faith. And I know of at least two people here that were baptized in infants, as infants. One of them you're looking at. The other one is sitting back there about five rows down to my left, my wife. But both my wife and I grew up in homes that were traditional Lutherans in our parents' understanding. And in both of our cases, our parents brought us to our Lutheran church, and we were sprinkled as infants. Now, I don't remember that. Okay, I know it's so because my parents and my church would tell me that it was so. But you know, that's one of the challenges when you talk about infant baptism is how can a child who doesn't even really know or understand what is happening, how can that have significance in their life? So we're just going to kind of contrast these two approaches this evening. Sometimes, you know, infant baptism is referred to as pedobaptism, based on the Greek word for little children, versus credo baptism, with the idea of based on believers' baptism, people being baptized on the basis of their own expressed faith. And so, you know, back to what I was saying, there are probably many here. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing that there's a good number of folks here who have in their past that ritual of infant baptism. And you see, it is a very, very common thing. You know, most people with Catholic background, with Orthodox background, Coptic background, Lutheran background, most Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopals, Methodist churches, most Reformed churches, you know, those and scores of others practice infant baptism. And the fact is, believers' baptism for much of church history was very much in the minority. And those of us that were baptized as babies, our parents did so because they believed it was something that God requires. Maybe they even believed it was something that was necessary for the saving of your soul. So on the one hand, we have the widespread reality of infant baptism. Then we have Baptist churches, as well as a lot of evangelical and Pentecostal churches that encourage believers to be baptized by immersion later in life, not at some particular age, but after they have come to recognize their sin, their need of a Savior, they've trusted in Christ and His completed work on the cross, and then they choose of their volition to be baptized not as some way of being saved, not as some way of receiving an infusion of God's grace, but as a testimony, as just a statement made of identifying with Christ and saying, I'm a believer. I've trusted in Christ. He saved me. I've been born again by faith. And so that's where we're headed this evening, is just talking about this matter, about what do we think? What does the Bible tell us about infant baptism? And so the title of the message tonight is Why We, and as we, I'm speaking here of our church and churches like ours, why we don't baptize babies, why we don't baptize infants. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that in Your Word we find all that we need for life and godliness. You instruct us in Your Word as to how we are to worship You. You tell us about what we're really like. You show us our need for forgiveness. You show us our need for a Savior. And You tell us about how that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and lived a sinless life and shed His blood and gave His life on the cross once for all, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. In Your Word, Father, You teach us about the Lord's Supper. You teach us about baptism. You teach us things about how we as a church are to remember what You have done in our lives and how we are to share in that and testify of it to others. I pray, Father, that You would direct this evening, as we just consider what the Bible says about baptism. Father, I pray that You would use this to help us understand properly Your intention about baptism and why we as a church, as a local assembly, practice the baptism of believers by immersion rather than the baptism of infants who have not yet come to a point of being able to believe even by sprinkling. Lord, just help us to understand clearly what Your desires are for us, that we might be obedient to that which You instruct us about. Pray that You would guide my thoughts, my words, that these things would be presented in a way that's helpful, that's understandable, that would cause us to think, that would cause us to rejoice anew in the salvation we have once for all based on the completed, the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, I pray if there would be some with us tonight who don't know You as Savior, that this message would just challenge each one, that we would consider our relationship with You. Father, we know for sure our sins are forgiven. And we have eternal life. Just ask, Father, that You would accomplish Your purposes in our midst this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A few moments ago, I asked you to turn to Matthew 28, and I want to begin by reading what the Bible very clearly commands regarding baptism. And this is a passage that for many of us is just intensely familiar, the Great Commission. Of course, we find that in various ways expressed in the different Gospels. But here's how Matthew describes Jesus' statement of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So here Jesus instructs His followers as He's preparing to return to heaven that all nations need to hear the gospel. And those that believe, those who become disciples, need to be baptized. Now, not long thereafter, Peter, in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he's going to say to the people who are gathered there listening to him, thousands of folks, "Repent and be baptized." And in that crowd there on the Temple Mount, some 3,000 are going to hear, and they are going to repent, and they are going to believe in what Christ has done. And some 3,000 of them ultimately are going to be baptized. And there's going to be thousands more in the days following, in the early days of the church, as it began to grow. It's clear to me in Scripture that baptism is a requirement. It's a command, both to the individual believer to be baptized and to the church to practice this matter of baptizing believers. And still, folks, there's a lot of confusion about baptism. Much of it stems from this reality that we see all around us of pedobaptism or baby baptism. Now, folks, it's a fact that for most of church history, really from the 4th century on, the norm within Christendom was infant baptism. Believers' baptism was the unconventional practice for those many centuries. In fact, it was viewed for a long time, and many still view it this way, as a heresy. And so we have to wonder, well, where did this deeply rooted idea of infant baptism come from? And I think that understanding that helps us not only in our ability to answer questions from others, but also to establish, I would suggest, with even greater confidence, our convictions about what the Bible teaches about baptism. So I'm going to give you several reasons tonight why we as a church don't baptize infants. And here's the first one. And frankly, this one in and of itself is sufficient to answer the question. And just so you're wondering, as time unfolds here, this is going to take up probably 90% of our time tonight. And then I'll just touch on a couple of more. But this really is the heart of the matter. And so here's the first observation I would make is we don't practice infant baptism because it is not in the Bible. Infant baptism is not in the Scripture. The Bible nowhere advocates or records any such thing as the baptism of a baby. And so it is therefore impossible to support infant baptism from the Bible. It's just not there. There's no mandate. There's no account, no record of a baby being baptized, no description of baptism by any mode other than by immersion. It's just not there. You know, in fact, if you go back in history, and I'll do that a little bit later on here, you will find that historians have affirmed this. Theological leaders in generations past have affirmed this truth. Let me give you an example. A guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher. He's a German theologian. And he wrote this. He said, "All traces of infant baptism, which are asserted to be found in the New Testament, must first be inserted there." Now, it's interesting. Schleiermacher is a Reformed Protestant. Granted, he's a liberal one, but he's a Reformed Protestant. And his beliefs would include infant baptism. And yet, he says very plainly that you would have to put infant baptism into the Bible because it is frankly not there. He's honest enough to admit that, even though he still believes in it. There are a bunch of notable theologians and scholars in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and they espouse infant baptism. And that they have affirmed that not only is the infant baptism not in the New Testament, but they say you don't even find it in the apostolic and post-apostolic writers. Here's another name, and then we'll move on. A name that probably some of you are familiar with. A Presbyterian guy named B.B. Warfield. And he's a renowned Presbyterian scholar. And he's one who would do infant baptism as much of the Presbyterian Church does. And Warfield affirmed that infant baptism does not appear in the Scripture. So we say, well, where did this come from if it's not in the Bible? Well, honestly, folks, it's hard to be certain exactly how this practice began. We know that infant baptism started appearing in the 2nd and 3rd century, and it had become commonplace by the 4th century, and it has been with us ever since. Now, I'm not certain, and you can't, I don't think, really establish this, but my conclusion is that it originated with people who understood baptism as something necessary to become a child of God. Something that was viewed by these folks as a maybe kind of a ritual way of washing away sin. Some would even suggest that in infant baptism, or in baptism in general, that cleanses a person of original sin. And from there, they extrapolated that, well, if it's needful for parents, you know, why not children too? And why not even babies? Certainly that would be the safe thing to do. I mean, if you believe that baptism accomplishes those things, then certainly we would want that for our children. And frankly, folks, for those of us who come from Pedobaptist roots, when you get saved and you come to a proper biblical understanding of believer's baptism, that means that then when you have children, as my wife and I did, you don't have them baptized with infants. We were baptized as infants. Our parents desired that for us, but we chose not to do that for our children. And it's a hard thing for grandparents who are in that tradition to come to grips with. And their thinking oftentimes is, couldn't you just do that to be safe? You know, just in case. And I wonder if that's not much of what is behind the original genesis of infant baptism. This idea of, you know, if baptism does something for a person in terms of their salvation, and I would express to us that it doesn't. It's something that follows salvation. But if somebody thinks that it does something, that it gives something to a person, that God infuses something, that there's some mark of obedience, if there's some infusion of God's grace, if somehow or other it contributes to salvation, then understandably, those parents would want that for their children. They would want it for their newborn babies. So it's likely, in my opinion, that maybe that's kind of where things began. And as time wore on and Christian belief became entrenched in the empire, or at least what folks understood to be Christian belief, ecclesiastical laws were kind of melded with civil law. And so you have developing from that the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church. And the word Catholic simply means universal. And there was this intention by some of those early emperors around the 3rd century, the 4th century, to want to see Christianity as they understood it really imposed on the empire. And again, their motivation might have been sincere and proper, but you know, went about it the wrong way. One of the other distinctives of Baptists is we believe that people need to make their own choices. The priesthood of believers. People need to come to their own conclusions that you can't force salvation on anyone. That you can't force spiritual decisions on anyone. You can encourage, you can exhort, but you can't compel it. But yet there back in the Middle Ages, they sought to compel it. And so you have there where baptism in the medieval period marked a person, even a child, as a part of that empire, that Christianized empire, as opposed to being a part of the pagan world. So it kind of became an identification point like that. And then you come into the Reformation where you think these situations might have been addressed, and yet after the Reformation, there were Catholic states and there were Protestant states, and everybody in a Catholic state was a Catholic by virtue of infant baptism. And everybody in a Protestant state was, in a sense, a Protestant by virtue of Protestant infant baptism. And so if you were in the country, you weren't only under the civil code from a social standpoint, but you were under the civil code from a religious standpoint. And what you find there in the years following the Reformation is that those who practiced baptism as we do were viewed as rebaptizers. Right? The established church, both the Roman Catholic Church and the various Protestant churches, not all of them, but the bulk of them, you know, believed in infant baptism. And they viewed that as the baptism. And so for someone to come back years later, whether it's a handful of years later or whether it's 50 years later, for someone to come back later and be baptized, they viewed that as a rebaptism. And so they referred to people who did that as Anabaptists, because the Greek prefix ana means again, those who baptize again. Anabaptists were those who baptized people who, in the eyes of the state-sponsored churches, had already been baptized as infants. And if you were a rebaptizer of somebody who had been baptized as an infant, that was, during some of those eras, a capital offense. It was viewed as an act against the state and against the state church, and you could end up paying with your life because it was considered a severe heresy. As a minimum, you would be ostracized from society. Here's an imperial edict that dates to AD 391. He said, "Whosoever forsakes the holy faith and desecrates the holy baptism through heretical superstition," that's how infant Anabaptism, rebaptism, if you will, was viewed, "they will be excluded from human society." In other words, the people would be treated as if they didn't exist. They couldn't own property. They couldn't have any standing in the judicial system. They couldn't leave a will. Those who practiced believers' baptism were essentially, in the eyes of the state and the state-sponsored church, persona non grata. And here's a little bit more extended translation from that edict. "We would also banish such persons to far distant places if we did not deem it a more severe punishment to make him dwell among men without having the pleasure of fellowship with them. But he shall never again regain his former legal capacity, nor can he at any time make amends for his crime by repentance, nor hide the same under invented evasions and excuses, because those who profane the faith which they placed in God and as traitors to divine mysteries associate with the unbelieving cannot be justified by tissues of lies. For one comes indeed to the help of the fallen and the erring, but to the infamous who profane the holy baptism, no amelioration can procure mitigation as in the case of other offenses." So basically what they were saying is if you were rebaptized or you practiced rebaptizing, you were excluded from society and you could never turn back. A few years after that, in AD 413, a law was issued by the emperors Honorius and Theodosius II, which said, "If any person is convicted of having undertaken the rebaptism of a member of the Catholic Church, the one who has committed this shameful crime, together with the one provided he's of accountable age, who has allowed himself to be baptized, shall be punished with death without mercy." So both the baptizer and the one being baptized would be executed. And their families would be shamed. They wouldn't be entitled to the property after the death of these people. And so consequently, infant baptism reigned supreme in large measure because people didn't want to lose their lives. And so you have these indications of the Empire Church hating the Anabaptists through the Middle Ages. And then the Reformers, despite coming to a biblical understanding of salvation by grace through faith, you know, rather than works, but the Reformers hated the Anabaptists too. Sometimes we talk about the Reformers and the various solas. Sola Scriptura, based on the Bible alone. Solia Gratia, salvation by grace alone. Solia Fide, salvation by faith alone. Solia Christus, in Christ alone. But apparently they also embraced another sola, you know, one method of baptism alone. And the practice of some of the Reformation states was to drown Anabaptists. And the idea was, rather bluntly, you want to be baptized? Okay, we will immerse you. And we won't let you up until you have drowned. You know, you say, "Pastor, why are you sharing such gruesome things?" Okay? And they are gruesome. And they are unsettling. But folks, we need to understand that baptism has historically been an important doctrine. both for those who understood it correctly and for those who understood it incorrectly. And yet, despite the horrors of that kind of persecution, there were always those who held to and practiced believers' baptism as the New Testament teaches it. Some of those groups were the Bohemian Brethren, the Waldensians, the pre-Waldensians, and various other groups that kind of fell under that umbrella of the broad name Anabaptists. Sometimes in our day, you'll hear people say, regarding some of our theological differences, well, we need to agree on the important things, but baptism is a minor detail. Folks, let me tell you, it's not a minor detail if you're about to be drowned for believing it. It's a significant Bible truth. And some of our Anabaptist forebears gave their lives in support of that Bible truth. In Hanover, Germany, the Lutherans there, and this was specifically authorized by Luther and Melanchthon, called for the rebaptizers to be either beheaded or flogged and banished from the city forever. So these kinds of things just kind of swept on throughout Europe there. And we might say, surely, people who felt so strongly about infant baptism must have biblical reasons. Well, let's walk through some of the passages that are often mentioned. Let me have you go ahead and turn to Matthew 18 and verse 3. We've got a couple passages here in Matthew, some in Acts, one in 1 Corinthians. Matthew 18:3, and there are, Jesus uses an illustration about children. And he says this in Matthew 18:3, he says, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So some people would say, well, that teaches infant baptism. And I would ask you, as you look at that verse, where is baptism in that statement? What Jesus is saying there is that childlike faith is necessary to come into the kingdom. And that's true, and we affirm that. But it doesn't say that infant baptism is necessary to come into the kingdom. We'll look over a chapter or so to Matthew 19, verse 14. And you would find this almost the identical wording in Mark chapter 10, and verse 14, and Luke 18, 16. Matthew 19:14, Jesus says, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And so people would say, well, that suggests infant baptism. And once again, if we look at what it actually says, there's no mention of or even allusion to baptism there. Our Lord is simply saying that God has a special care for children. Sometimes people will say, yeah, but he only has a special care for children who are part of the household of faith, for children who've been baptized into the household of faith. It doesn't say that. It says that Jesus says, hey, send the children to me. Don't inhibit them. Don't prohibit them. Don't get in their way. The disciples were kind of trying to shield Jesus from being bothered by these children. And Jesus says, let them come. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, this childlike faith, as children come running to Him. But it doesn't speak about infant baptism. Now, probably the most common explanations for infant baptism are drawn from the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. And there are four times in Acts, once in 1 Corinthians, where we find reference to households being baptized. So I'm going to walk us through each one of those and see what they say. So let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 10. And the idea behind this thought of household baptism as it is expressed by those who favor infant baptism is that the father, in essence, serves as a surrogate, as a representative for the faith of the children. And so you've got the father gets baptized, and the mother gets baptized, and even the babies are baptized kind of in connection with the whole family, and the whole family then kind of comes under God's protective umbrella. That's kind of the idea expressed behind those who advocate that household baptism means infant baptism. But let me make this observation before we look at these. In those five places where it talks about households being baptized, it never mentions children expressly, ever, let alone babies. Okay, so let's take a look in Acts 10. The first of these five accounts is about the house of Cornelius being saved. Now, Cornelius was a centurion. He was a Gentile. And Peter, if you'll remember, had that dream about not calling anything that God had created unclean. And so that kind of opened Peter's mind to realize that God wanted the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And so Peter eventually makes his way and meets there with the house of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, take a look at verse 44. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, and there's a lot here, but we'll just look at the end of this account here. But Peter's been preaching the gospel. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. There were some Jewish people there, and they just were amazed that as many as came with Peter, those who were with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. You remember Pentecost, right? That's where there was this gathering of Jews, and Peter preached, and the Holy Spirit fell on them and did some amazing things as a testimony that, yes, this is the true message of salvation, and affirming that before the Jewish audience. And so now Peter comes and he's got some Jewish people with him, and he's preaching to these Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And all of them that were there heard what he said, and they believed it. And again, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it testified to those Jews that indeed God has opened the gospel not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So what we're told there in that passage, if you look at it, is that all of them heard the word. And that the Spirit fell on all of them. And the ones who were baptized by the Spirit, as it were, upon whom the Holy Spirit came in saving faith, were the ones who received the Holy Spirit because they heard the word, they believed it, and they were the ones baptized. It doesn't talk about children. There may have been children there. But if there were, apparently they were old enough to hear the word, to understand it, to believe it, and God worked in their hearts such that when they went to be baptized with the rest of the household, they did so having already believed. It doesn't say there that everybody was baptized in order to be saved. It says the word was preached. It was believed. God did an amazing work of redemption and salvation, and those who were so affected were baptized. If you turn over to Acts chapter 16, let's look at a second instance. And of these five instances, I'm taking the three clearest ones first because the last two are vague and they don't really give us a way to conclude one way or another. But Acts 16, let's look at the second instance. This is the household of the Philippian jailer. So we're right near the end of Acts 16, verse 29. And of course, God did that miracle and the people, the prisoners, their cells were open, their chains fell off, so to speak. They were able to go free, but they didn't. And it says in verse 29, that he, that is the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now he's not saying, if you believe, your whole house will be saved. He's saying to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And your house too. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved as well. And they spake unto him the word of God. And they spake the word of God to all that were in his house. Right? It spoke to all of them. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And was baptized, he and all his straightway. So what do we actually read? Not what do we try to infer, but what does it say? It says that all were in his house heard the gospel. And it says that all that were in his house were baptized. And you know, the conclusion is they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and ultimately they were baptized. The ones who were baptized were those who had heard the gospel and believed. If you turn to Acts chapter 18, there's a third such account. This is the household of Crispus in Corinth. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. It says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Okay? So all those in his house. And I don't know who that might have been. His wife, his family, his children. But apparently children who were able to hear and believe, because we're told that he believed on the Lord with all his house. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and they were baptized. So those that heard believed, and those that heard and were believed were baptized. There's no mention there of infants. There's no even suggestion that unbelieving people were baptized. Now let me have you go back to Acts chapter 16 for a minute. Okay, we're going to look at two final accounts, one about Lydia, one about the house of Stephanas. And in these two instances, the wording is not as explicit as in the first three, but neither does it explicitly allow us to draw a conclusion about infant baptism. It just doesn't refute it as some. In Acts chapter 16, 14 and 15, we find mention of the household of a woman named Lydia. It says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple fabric, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrains us." So we're told there that Lydia's heart was opened as Paul preached the gospel. In response to hearing the gospel, she believed. Then we're told that after she was baptized and her household, she encouraged Paul and his fellow travelers to stay there. Now, my conclusion is that those who heard with her in her house also believed. It doesn't expressly say that in the text, but it also makes no mention of children. And frankly, there's no husband mentioned, and that leads me to conclude that there probably wasn't a husband. Maybe he had passed away. I don't know. Maybe she had never been married. And maybe she didn't have children. But we can't conclude that she did and that they were infants, and that they were baptized apart from salvation. Because there's nothing in that text to suggest that. If we look at those other passages, it would seem that there's a pattern here. God's word is preached. The gospel is given. People hear. People believe. And having believed, they are baptized. Last one. Let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 1. This talks about the household of Stephanas. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. Paul here says, 1 Corinthians 1:14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other." So there's the last of these references about some household being baptized. And you say, what can we conclude from that? Well, here's what you can conclude from that. Turn over to the end of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Okay? What Paul says in chapter 1 is that he baptized those who were of the household of Stephanas. Now, we don't know who all that concluded. We don't know whether there were children or not. We don't know, you know, wife. Oftentimes the household would include servants that were there, other family members. But I would suggest that they were baptized because they believed. And you say, why do you say that, Pastor? Well, take a look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 16. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas," right? This is that same family, "that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." They have done this. You know, I would suggest that what went on here is they heard Paul's preaching, and they believed, and they were baptized. And they addicted or devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, all of them, whomever that might be. And folks, it's true for some of our families here, where the children are older. All have heard. All have believed. All have been baptized. And all are serving the Lord together. That's a household that's been baptized and is addicted to serving the Lord, so to speak. That's the kind of language that the Apostle Paul is using here, that the New Testament used when it talks about being baptized in a household sense. It's not speaking. It does not in any way expressly speak of infant baptism. I've got a couple other texts here, but let me just skip ahead. There are just many, many texts that are referred to as suggesting the idea of infant baptism. And yet when you examine them, they don't say anything about that. That's an inference that's made because nowhere in the Bible is it clear. Is it clearly said? Nowhere do we see any infant, any baby being baptized. We don't even see any child being baptized. We can conclude that maybe some were when those households were baptized, but apparently they were believing children. Every explicit example we have in the Scripture is baptism of an adult believer by immersion. So we know that that is biblical. You know, and we conclude that, you know, a younger person can be baptized as well, but it's on the basis of having heard and believed and trusting Christ and being baptized as a testimony to what God has already wrought in their heart. So those are just some of the passages that people would go to try to defend infant baptism biblically. And you know, in my opinion, they don't make the case. They are an inference at best. Now, those who are willing to admit that infant baptism isn't expressly addressed in the Bible, and there's a lot of people like that who practice it, but will readily acknowledge, I read a few examples of that, will readily acknowledge that it's not in the Scripture. But they would say that, you know what, it's okay to draw these inferences. And they might say, you know, we draw conclusions about the Trinity, even though the Trinity is never laid out explicitly in the Scripture. And that is true. And we do sometimes make inferences. But, you know, we make inferences when there is nothing that gives us clear teaching, where we're left with the Bible not giving us detailed revelation in a certain way, and then we make clear and compelling inferences because certain things are clearly established, and we just kind of put them together. But the fact is, folks, the Bible isn't silent on baptism. We have a lot of examples. And in every case where we have baptism described in any sort of an explicit way, it's someone who has believed going down into the water and being baptized by immersion, without exception. And then we have passages like Romans 6 that even give us a clear reference to the symbolism of baptism, and it's a symbolism that only makes sense if you're talking about immersion, baptism by immersion of a believer. So folks, there are no arguments for infant baptism explicitly given in Scripture. And there are no inferences that are necessary, clear, and compelling from the Scripture. So that's my first point and basically the message. You know, we don't practice infant baptism because it's not in the Bible. Let me just make two other observations briefly. We don't practice infant baptism because it's not really a baptism. Okay? There are two words, two verbs that get translated baptize in our New Testament. The words are bapto and baptizo. And the translators just kind of took those words and converted them into English words. But the fact is, both of those words mean to immerse or to dip. That's what they mean. You know, it's often said that in ancient culture, when you talked about people dyeing cloth, they baptized their cloth. Well, you know, the idea baptism was immersing something, dipping it in. That's what the word means. And the reason that the translators didn't render it that way was because they didn't want to get drowned. They didn't want to pick a fight. Because infant baptism was so entrenched, and I don't know of anybody who practices infant baptism by immersion. Okay, I've never heard of that. For obviously, there's reasons why it's not. But you know, so those translators, back in the days, for example, of the translation of the King James Bible, they just chose to render the word baptizo as baptize and let you draw your own conclusions. But if they were really translating it, they would have said immerse, because that's what the word means. And every time you find reference to the practice of baptism or to a baptism, there's a noun form, baptisma, but it's always that word in Acts, anywhere in the New Testament, to refer to a believer being immersed in water. Now, there is a different Greek word that means the idea of sprinkling or suggests, you know, kind of the practice some have of pouring, and that is not baptismos, but rantismos. And it's never used in the New Testament to describe a believer's baptism. Even John Calvin, a Dutch reformer who practiced infant baptism, admitted the word baptize means to immerse. It is certain, this is Calvin, who practices infant baptism. He says it is certain that immersion was the practice of the early church, end quote. So this ordinance that God gave was intended to be immersion. And that's what God commands for every believer, and He does so as a picture, as an object lesson, as a symbol, as a visual analogy of a spiritual reality, being dead to sin and self and rising up in new life by the power of Christ and His resurrection. And so God gives us, as a church, these two solemn acts. We call them ordinances, things that God has commanded. He has said, as a church, we are to baptize. As a church, we are to observe the Lord's Supper. And these are things that are in the sight of God important. And let me just say, if you're a believer who hasn't been baptized, it is important to God. And it ought to be important to you to be baptized in the way that is pictured, described, exemplified. Even the use of the word in the New Testament. So, folks, we don't practice infant baptism because it's not in the Bible. We don't practice infant baptism because it really doesn't do justice to the word baptize. And third, and we'll finish with this, we don't practice infant baptism because it's not the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. One of the things that some in the Reformed community say is that infant baptism takes the place of circumcision. And, you know, they it's from a kind of a theological way of thinking. We refer to it as covenant theology that tries to find as much continuity and connectedness as they can between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The fact is, there are differences and there are things that are continuity. And people have different ways of kind of reconciling those things. And in the Reformed church, in Reformed tradition, there is this goal to try and make Old Testament Israel kind of equate to the church. And so the conclusion is drawn is that just as Old Testament Israel practiced circumcision as a way of identifying a baby with the people of God, right? With the old covenant people of God, they would say, so the New Testament baptism of infants is the New Testament equivalent to circumcision, whereby little babies are publicly identified with the New Testament covenant, the new covenant people of God. That's the line of thinking. Okay? Let me respond to that in two ways. First, you know, this comes out of a logical system. Covenant theology is a logical system. I'm a dispensationalist. Dispensational theology is also a logical system. It's, you know, you kind of look at how things are and you try to come up with a way of reconciling things and working through them. And so just based on that logical system, which is not actually biblically established, it's a process of analysis and conclusion, they are drawing this inference. And I would suggest that that's not a sound inference to draw. And in fact, I've asked people sometimes, what in the Bible leads you to make that correlation? You know, what passage, what text, what statements that the Scripture makes suggest some sort of a connection like that? And it's not there. I've yet to have anybody actually give an answer. I mean, maybe somebody has an answer, but I've never heard it. And in fact, folks, I would suggest the New Testament strongly suggests otherwise. And let me give you one example of that. Remember we studied through the book of Galatians. Remember the Judaizers came into the Gentile church there, the churches in Galatia. And one of the things that those Judaizers were doing was they were saying, yes, you're a believer in Christ. Yes, Christ is the Jewish Messiah. And they said, but you know, you really need to observe some of these Old Testament rituals, some of the diet restrictions, the observance of the Sabbath and the Passover, and you need to be circumcised. That's what they were saying. I would submit to you that if in the mind of the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest theological mind ever to live, and then one who was just guided and impressed and taught by the Holy Spirit of God personally in a very direct way, if it was even remotely true that New Testament baptism, infant baptism, replaced circumcision, why would Paul not have said to the Galatians, tell the Judaizers you don't need to be circumcised because that's been done away with, you've been baptized. Baptism is the New Testament equivalent. Paul says nothing of the sort. He doesn't even remotely begin to go there. And surely, if those two were to be connected, that would have been the ideal place for Paul to say, and you know what? Here's a reason why you don't need to be circumcised. Because you've been baptized. Your identification with the New Testament people of God is through baptism. The Old Testament people of God was through circumcision. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't make that connection. And he doesn't make it, in my opinion, because it's not there. Well, we need to conclude and get to the matter of baptizing some young people. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but I hope that at least helps us realize that we are on solid biblical footing in holding to believers' baptism by immersion. We don't practice infant baptism because it's not stated in the Bible. We don't practice infant baptism because it doesn't do justice to the word baptize. It doesn't do justice to the imagery of what baptism symbolizes. We don't practice infant baptism because it's not the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. And let me finish with this thought, folks. It's an interesting paradox to me that there are all around us people who haven't trusted Christ and yet have been baptized as infants. And then on the other hand, there are believers who have trusted Christ, who have, for whatever reason, chosen not to be baptized in the way that is clearly taught and expressed in the Bible, in the New Testament. So let me just appeal once again. If you know the Lord as your Savior, it is needful for you to be baptized by immersion, the way it's laid out in the Scripture. That's a command that God gives. When we go through baptism, you'll hear me say, in obedience to our Lord's command. That's how we begin, as we just make the pronouncement of baptism. It is a command of God to go make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's something that God asks us as believers to do. And so if you're a believer, let me just appeal to you this evening to make that choice, to make that determination that, you know what, you're going to put yourself forward to be baptized just as the Bible suggests you ought to. And then let me just say this. Nothing about baptism makes somebody saved, doesn't keep somebody saved. It doesn't add to salvation. Everything that needed to be accomplished in order for you or me to be saved was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. Everything. There's nothing that I have to do, because in Christ it is already done. We sing, Jesus paid it all. He did. Jesus proclaimed, it is finished. The work of salvation is accomplished. And so we go through baptism as a testimony to a transforming work that Christ has already done, not as something that gives us merit or favor or something that causes God to say, look, this is a pretty good, religious, serious-minded person, I'm going to save them. The Bible says that we are saved when we humble ourselves and come to God as little children and admit that we're sinners. And admit that it's not by the works of righteousness that we can do. It's not by our rituals. It's not by our best attempts. It's not by our earnest efforts. It's not by our moral lifestyle. It's not by choices that we make or something that we do. Salvation comes to sinners who recognize their need and in faith turn to Christ and ask Him to save them. And He does. And He does a radical, supernatural transformation. And He then instills in the soul a desire, hey, let me be baptized so I can share with people what Christ has done in my life. And that's what we have two young folks that want to do tonight. God has saved them. They're going to tell you that in a few minutes. And they want you to know. And they want to declare that through this public figure we call baptism by immersion. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.